We're going to begin reading in verse 32. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Let's hear the word of the Lord. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word again this morning. And let's pray together. Father, we come to these final moments. We have a petition for you. We want to give you thanks for the safe arrival of Barry and Leah Oslin, daughter Isabella Marie. We thank you that your mercy was great there and the day was beautiful. And we pray for Isabella as she begins her life on this earth. May she know Jesus soon, and may she be well cared for and kept. We thank you for the good news Mary Finch received, and we pray that the wisdom of the doctors will be keen, and they will effectively treat the liver cancer. Also, God, we pray for the family, the Trumbly family. We pray that you would give the family comfort and show them their need of him, and help them to think life through in light of Bob's passing. And of course, God, we're going to need your help today as we study your Bible. Help us to pay attention, because our familiarity with this can ruin it. And so we need your grace. And God, remind us that we'll never reach a point in our study of the Bible where we'll have no need to learn more about Jesus. Forgive us if we even come near that. And please, Father, please, please, please glorify yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Open our minds wide. Animate our affections. Calm our fears. Put to death any arrogance that we might hold, and stir our hearts to every one of your appointed ends as your word is being taught. And we ask this, of course, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it was the final question asked in a question and answer time session which ended the pastor's conference. The question was actually in three parts. Number one, in what ways have you recently been hearing from God? Number two, what has he been teaching you in your personal time, whether in studies or walks, in whatever way God communicates with you? And three, why do you think he is teaching this to you right now? Now, if you're listening, those are big questions. Honestly, those questions could be a minefield that a person walks into, depending on what theological tribe a person would run with. However, the answer was very straightforward, and I can't give you all of his reply, but I'll give you enough. He said, "Right now, God is teaching me through the book of Ephesians, primarily because I'm teaching the book of Ephesians to the church, and I'm being taught by the book of Ephesians. I believe as best as I understand things, this is right for the church, and I won't argue that it's more right than other books of the Bible necessarily, but in the unfolding of church life here, this is where we are at. I also have a personal Bible reading plan which I'm working through right now." He ended. "I don't have any special or peculiar track beyond that. I don't look for it." Now, let me say this. This is how I would personally hope to have answered that question if ever asked. What is God teaching you, Joe? Well, right now he's primarily teaching me through the Gospel of Mark, because right now I'm teaching the Gospel of Mark to his church. And so I'm being taught from the Gospel of Mark. I believe as best as I understand things, this is right for the church. And I won't argue that it's more right than any other book of the Bible necessarily. But in the unfolding of church life here, this is where we're at. I also have a Bible reading, which I'm working through right now. And personally, I don't have any special or peculiar track beyond that. I don't look for it. And if I did, this is me, I'd probably mess it up. So I feel safe with the Bible. So let me add to that. Since almost half of the four gospel records concerns the death of Christ, would it be fair to say that God is saying to his church, meditate on the cross. Think and think hard. Study the cross, what is leading to it, the event and what happens after it. And I want you to do that because at the cross, you and I demonstrate how far we will go in our sin. And God demonstrates how far he will go for our salvation. Now think that through. At the cross, you and I demonstrate how far we will go in our sin, and at the cross, God demonstrates how far he will go for our salvation. And the tension of that should be real, and you need to let it be real. It's horrible that Jesus had to die, right? Jesus had to die because last Tuesday, some of us were lying. We said the most pride-filled statements. We were rude to that lady. We were slandering others, judging. We spent all week arguing, complaining about something, fault-finding. We were jealous. We were envious. We were gossiping. Jesus had to die because on Thursday, the punishment we gave our child was way overboard. And the way we spoke to our husband, the way we spoke to our wife was way overboard, and it was cruel, and we felt that, and we knew it, but we still didn't stop. Jesus had to die because last Friday night, we spent time on the internet. Or we were getting all liquored up, and Jesus was not Lord over any of it. Once again. However, Jesus did die. And therefore, in Christ, we can know forgiveness. And in Christ, we are righteous. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. We are spotless, unblemished, free from any accusation at all. Now, do you feel the tension in that? The passionate love of your Savior, the darkness of our own heart, how easily we can slip into sin and just stay there? Or maybe even worse, the voice of others, or maybe your own voice. I would never do that sort of thing. Even if everybody else would, I would never do that sort of thing. Or, you know, you're not a Christian if you do fill the blank. Do you know any other religion that sings openly about its sin? Do you? We sing it here week by week. And you know, this true Garden of Gethsemane account is filled with tension. I mean, why does Jesus appear so weak here? Why does he appear like many would label a weak Christian? I mean, he's been showing himself pretty strong. And now, I want you to think with me. Often we're taught, or maybe even implied, okay, look, you need to be a much, much, much more mature Christian, because if you were a much, 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 much more mature Christian, you'll be so commanding over your life. You'll be so commanding over your emotions. And so not only will you know no fear, but you'll put up no fight in order that you will instantaneously yield to whatever God is calling you to do. I mean, after all, if you're really spiritual, then your resolve to do the right thing would come very, very quickly. But then you read your Bible, and you discover that it did not come very quickly to the most spiritual person who ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ. It was not quick for Jesus. It was hard. He is the broken, trembling God-man in this garden. And we need to keep that in mind. So last week, God spoke to us from his word through the lips of Ben Bostaff. Thank you, Ben. And he taught us of the dangers of self-reliance, right? Specifically Peter. Peter trusting in himself. He was thinking himself so strong that he did things that no one should ever do, and he said things that no one should ever say. Peter, in a word, had an extra biblical word for the living word, Jesus Christ. And it nearly ruined Peter. And the only thing which saved Peter was what? The prayers of Jesus Christ. Because Peter, like you and I, can't save himself. Luke 22:31, Satan wants you, Simon. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you've turned back, in other words, when my prayer is answered, strengthen your brothers. So one of the ironies that we have here before us this morning is that Jesus is going to pray himself for himself, acknowledging in his prayer, and this is the great incarnation mystery, that he has great need, total, complete need of God his Father, just like Peter did. It wasn't partial, but it's total. And the difference is that in the garden, Jesus knows no self-reliance at all. He knows no self-reliance at all. All right, so we learned 2 weeks ago that the final meal Jesus ate with his disciples is now finished. Peter and the rest of the disciples think more of themselves than they should. And now what Jesus told them would happen, verse 27, do you see it there? You will all fall away. That is starting to happen. One point today, we're only going to be able to work through distress. So don't be distressed if I say point one and it's like going on and you're like, hey. So if your Bible's open, verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. The word means oil press. So there was a garden where olive trees were grown and where they would have been an olive press and where olive oil would have been made. So the symbolism there is pretty easy to pick up. Jesus is about to be pressed here. Mark also tells us who was with Jesus. His disciples, down to 11 now, are told to, you see there, verse 32, sit here while I pray. That's his first command. And I want you to note that in the Greek language, there's 6 Greek words for the word prayer, and every one of those words carry a little bit different nuance, a little different shade on prayer. This word, translated prayer, literally means to exchange wills, to exchange desires, which is on some level is about to take place as Jesus prays. Now, Jesus acknowledges that he's in distress, doesn't he? I mean, just a few hours from his trial and just a few hours from his death. So he needs support. He needs support spiritually from God his Father. That's why he's going to pray. We're going to spend time focusing on the prayer itself next time. But he also needs support practically. Because he takes the remaining disciples, and you see this, the disciples whom John's gospel tells us he called his friends, right? John 15:15, I've called you friends because everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. That's what friends do. No secrets, guys. You know everything. So he's going to take his friends part of the way, and part of the reason is that he doesn't want to struggle alone. I mean, he determines, verse 34b, that he needs to be watched over by his 3 close friends. C.S. Lewis, I read it this week, December 29, 1935, in a letter to a friend, he said, friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Sacrifice almost everything to live near your friends. You understand this, right? When I'm afraid, which is kind of a lot, to be honest with you, I need a friend. Right? In fact, it's worse. I need to hold hands with my friend. It was a few weeks ago. I was with somebody, a friend, and I said, can we just hold hands? And they're like, what? And I'm like, can we just hold hands? And I have no shame in that at all. I have no shame in that at all. This is who I am. Now, the wider circle of Jesus' friends were told only to sit. You see it there. The what we'll call the inner circle, many of you know their names, verse 33, Peter, James, and John, were still told to stay here and watch, right? Stay and watch, not pray, not yet. Stay and watch, practical support. Watch out for me, Jesus says. This prayer needs to happen, so will you please help make it happen? Now, in taking only Peter, James, and John, we know that that was Jesus' usual pattern. Jesus did not invite everybody to everything. Kudos for the disciples to know their place in this, because it's very hard for humans to know their place in that kind of thing. One example, Mark chapter 9, Peter, James, and John only were taken to the mount to be given a glimpse of the deity of Jesus Christ, right? The divine Jesus. And now here, Peter, James, and John only taken to the garden to get a picture of his humanity. So they're going to keep watch over a, point number one, a distressed Jesus. So, the gospel gives us all kinds of pictures of Jesus. Jesus, he takes little children in his arms and he blesses them. Jesus, he calms the seas. Jesus, makes sick people well. Jesus, overturns table in the temple, right? Or tables in the temple. And he's saying, look, this is a place of prayer. This is not a place for your own self-interest. This is God's house. And most recently, we had a picture of Jesus the servant, right? In the Passover meal, bread and wine, a picture of the body and blood. And we had a picture of Jesus the prophet, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17, one of you will betray me, prophesying. And verse 27, prophesying again, you will all fall away from me. Jesus the servant, Jesus the prophet. And now we get another picture of Jesus. And it's unlike anything we've ever seen. Because here we see a very fragile, trembling, and distress Jesus. So even though none of this takes Jesus by surprise, remember three times in the gospel, Mark chapter 8 verse 31, chapter 9 verse 31, chapter 10 verse 32, he tells the disciples he's going to be the one to fulfill God's plan from all eternity, that he's going to be the one sin bearer, he's going to die in the place of sinners, and he will rise again. So even though in his divinity he knows what's coming, however, in his humanity, he will now have to deal with it head on. I mean, Jesus is going to confront with the imminent prospect of his suffering and his death, and he's going to be overwhelmed by the wrath of God, his Father, on other people's sin. So think of it this way. It's one thing to be told, you know, go to the doctor and get that lump looked at, and we're feeling fine. So we make the appointment, feeling fine. All week long, we're feeling fine. That's one thing. But then there's something about the day, the morning, when you have to go meet the doctor. And suddenly you don't feel so fine. And all of a sudden you can't hold the teacup very steady like you usually do in the morning. And you're a bit nervous and your mind begins to turn on you. Why? Well, why does that happen? Well, there's all the difference in the world and knowing something will take place in the future than when it's about to take place in moments. And that's what's changed here for Jesus. The sinless one who will bear our sin in his body is about to taste death, damnation, separation from God. This death, loved ones, will have a sting to it, right? This is not 1 Corinthians 15, the sting's remote. No, this death will have a sting to it. So that means this death cannot be compared to any other death at all. Luther would say, no man feared this more than Christ. Indeed. For this reason, Jesus is about to be exposed to the one thing in life apparently he really, really feared. It wasn't death itself. I mean, he knew he'd rise again. Now you ask yourself that. What's the one thing in life that you really, really fear? I mean, it doesn't have to be a religious answer. What's the one thing? I have my answer. I'm sure you have your answer. No, the one thing in life that Jesus really, really feared wasn't death, but it would be the indescribable experience of being forsaken by God. So the Father's love will be ripped away from him for a time on account of our sin. So we find, even in the perfection of his humanity, Jesus recoils from this. You get it? He doesn't just like, oh, I'll do it. No, he recoils from this. Even in the perfection of his humanity, Jesus recoils from this. He's distressed. I mean, he's broken down mentally. Jesus, the second Adam, who revealed to us under God what it truly means to be human, right, recoils and is backing away from all this initially. So at Christmas time, 2018, we affirmed and we explained in some way the incarnation, right? Jesus took flesh. He took on flesh that in Jesus, God became man. And the marvel of it all, that the Creator began his life on earth like all of us do. The eternal entered into time, and that's marvelous. Jesus, the divine Logos, the divine Word, did not surrender his deity, but he added to it flesh and blood, right? So this is a good, healthy statement. There never was a time when Jesus wasn't God, but there was a time when Jesus did not wear our flesh, right? There never was a time when Jesus wasn't God, but there was a time when Jesus did not wear our flesh. Now, if you're thinking and you're like, well, why is that so important? Or if you're like thinking rudely and you know what? It's like, man, would you stop being a Poindexter behind the pulpit? I mean, there's a lot of problems in this world and you're talking about flesh and all this stuff. Well, let me help you. Last week, my wife received a question from a friend that we made at the university where my daughter attends. And actually, my wife's making a lot of friends there. She has a nickname, and I don't want to embarrass her, but it's Mama Franzone. It's good, right? So it seemed that two Jehovah's Witnesses came to our friend's door, and because of that, our friend had some questions for us based on what they were telling her about Jesus. And this is what they said. Well, they said a lot of things, but they said Jesus was born on earth, yes, but he was just a human, and he was not God in flesh, okay? Just a man, not God in flesh, and his resurrection was spiritual. It wasn't actual. Now, the early church itself struggled with the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ, and how were they going to understand it and explain it? It took well over four centuries. In fact, it was deep into the fourth century when they had a church council in Constantinople, and they came to terms with this. You see, there was a heresy going around called monophysite, mono one, fusus nature, which said Jesus only had one nature, which was not completely divine and not completely human. In a phrase, Jesus wasn't fully human and he wasn't fully God. Now, if you know things about other religions, that is the meat and drink of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, and Islam. Way over a billion people are locked into that framework. So the council wrestled through that thing, and they opened their Bibles wide, and they affirmed, no, the divinity of Jesus, yes, and the humanity of Jesus, yes. Two natures, now listen carefully, two natures in one person, that Jesus was very God and that Jesus was very man. Not one nature only, so he could flip to his human nature when he needed to be human, and then flip to his divine nature when he needed to be divine, whatever the situation warranted. Because a lot of times you hear people say that, well, he was in his divinity, or he was in his humanity. No, Jesus is very God and very man, unchangeable, this is from the council, indivisible, inseparable, as again the council affirmed. Two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhood and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person, again quoting, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Again, so Jesus didn't flip into his humanity mode when the humanity needed to come out and then flip into his divinity mode when the divinity needed to come out. No, Jesus was not a flipper. Listen to J.I. Packard. Jesus lived in his divine human nature in and through his human mind and body at every point. He did and endured everything, including his suffering on the cross, in the unity of his divine human person. So if you know your Bible, your mind's racing to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And then he says, "He, God, in Christ, appeared in flesh." That's a mystery. So see, this truth helps us from heresy outside the church, which diminishes the person of Jesus and makes him less than who he is. But now stay with me, it equally protects us from corruption which could come from the church, inside the church. Because oftentimes we live where the party line is, look, if you were a good, serious, mature Christian, then you look at your Bible, verse 33, you won't be anxious or worried ever. Verse 34, you'll never be overwhelmed to the point where you feel like you're going to die. Verse 34b, you'll never need to get by with a little help from your friends. Verse 35, you won't collapse under the weight of your life and what is coming. You see, we love the power and the divinity and the pow and the womb, right? But we struggle with a human Christ who is so nervous here and so weak that he can't keep his legs. Verse 35, he just collapses. How can God, in Christ, so perfectly prepared from all eternity, so clear in his understanding of what is about to come to him, how can he just now crumble and collapse before it all takes place? You see the distress, verse 34, be greatly distressed and troubled. The phrase greatly distressed means astonished, in the grip of utter terror. Like, literally, it's like Jesus was outside himself. He was surveying the whole condition about what is about to take place, and he's so stunned. It's like, Father, I'm your son. Why this? What's going on here? Is there some other way? And the word trouble means full fear felt. Get that? Full fear felt. No escape route in his mind. He's engulfed by sorrow and by fear, and there is no comfort. There is no help as he works his way through that. That's terrible. A trouble where he found no route of escape or relief and no hope, at least as he's praying, of help. Essentially, Jesus is like, I'm terminal. I'm terminal. That's Jesus, anxiety-filled, fear-sinking, anguished, depressed, terrified, distressed, astonished why this is happening to him, Jesus. All of those words true to the Greek translation. Jesus is now engulfed. He's got pent-up emotion of what's coming. He's plunged in a sinkhole of agony. In fact, the full gospel record tells us that there's a fire in one place that Jesus will go to right after this, because it's a really, really cold night. And yet, what does Luke tell us? That Jesus was sweating globules of blood. I did my research. The chief reason? He is stressed. He is stressed. So in that intensity, the irony here is literally in Gethsemane, like the olives would be pressed, Jesus is being pressed. His life is being crushed. It's oozing out at him. Okay, who's doing that to Jesus? Isaiah 53, it was his Father's will to crush him. It's the humanity of Christ. Dad, what is going on? Fathers do not treat their sons like that. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, there's lots of reasons why, but here's a few. This wasn't theater. I mean, sometimes we do this, right? I'll show them how bad the punishment of sin is, and I'm going to make them feel really, really bad. Right? Humans do that. You make me feel bad. Well, I'm going to show you how bad you make me feel by acting out a little bit. This wasn't theater, and it wasn't theory. Do you know what I mean by theory? Like a formula, right? So Jesus is not a robot going to the scene. Father, I know what's happening. It's all good. Don't worry. Wink, wink. And I'll give him a little bit of sadness and how bad these things are. No. You can't skate over this. You can't. You need to internalize it. There's no power in this scene, which is why we're tempted to never mention it very much. The hymn writer, two hymns, they understood this. This is what they wrote. One, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Listen to Wesley. And can it be that I should gain interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Have you ever had that thought? Died he for me? Who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Loved ones, look at these verses. Christ's death for sin is not theater. It's not theory. It is a flesh and blood reality. No one feared this more than Jesus. That's why Jesus shudders. That's why he's filled with anxiety. Jesus is having the equivalent of a panic attack. He is a man. He is a man. The humiliation of it, the physical beatdown waiting for him with nothing there. Listen, to dull or kind of blunt his emotions, nothing in the humanity of Christ which can medicate him against the reality which he's about to endure. So the person says, well, he's God, so, like, so what? He is God, but he is human, indivisible, inseparable, unchangeable, right? And so as you think about this, do you think the New Testament writers, if Christianity was a scam, do you think they would have put this story down? I mean, would you want anyone to know of a moment that was similar to this that you had? Would you like that to be public knowledge? I wouldn't. I have had a few, quite a few. Do you think that if they wanted to put everything in best light, the gospel writers, do you think they would put this distressed Jesus here? That they would have described the King of Kings in terms of, we say here often, being curled up in a fetal position, right? Shaking. And do you think that that might be part of the reason, at least on the human level, why the super strong Peter will deny in a moment in time a super weak Christ? We know this. Oh, gosh, he's all dried up now. He's just the shell of a man. This Messiah thing is done. I'm going to get my sword, and I'm going to save us all. This little experiment is finished, and if I don't man up here, it's all going to be over with. See, there's your Savior. Yeah, that's my Savior. Personally, I can bow to a Savior like this, but I cannot bow. At least it's going to be very hard for me to bow to an ego-driven, triumphant Mr. Have-It-All-Together, so you need to work a little bit harder, Joe, kind of Savior. I mean, this is one of the reasons why I personally find it'd be a great privilege to be a Christian, because this is raw. This is honest humanity. This is humanity, this side of heaven, in absolute perfection. And this is the stuff that some people want to teach us out of, right? Teach a way out of. Now, do you think it cost Jesus nothing to tell these men he's so overwhelmed and he's so unnerved that he felt like he's going to die? Listen, often when other Christians hear that from another Christian, we tag that person as either unspiritual, immature, a quote, weak Christian, right? A quote, weak Christian. Do you think it cost Jesus nothing to tell them, stay here and watch over me, because I can't do this alone? Do you think that this is the human reason that Jesus dies essentially forsaken and friendless? I mean, this is the Messiah? Are you kidding me? Hairy milquetoast Jesus? And if you're tempted to minimize the behavior of Christ, then we steal from ourselves to legitimize our own experience of being overwhelmed, of being engulfed, of being greatly distressed, anxious, and depressed. You see, when we say those kinds of feelings are less than what it means to be a mature, strong Christian, we scandalize this Gethsemane account of Jesus Christ, and we actually, just like Peter, we stand over it and we judge it. Do you understand what I mean? We stand over it and we judge it. This is what it means to be the perfect human this side of heaven in light of sin. So why would we need to always understand things in Christianity in terms of victory or triumphantness and stability and say, there is God, there he is, when we see the perfect human absolutely devastated, just falling apart, in one sense, he is losing. He's losing. The writer to the Hebrews, he is the one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This is empathy and sympathy from Jesus. In our Christmas card this year, in the back, we put, he knows our need. To our weakness, he is no stranger. And what does the rest say? Behold your king. Before that king, lowly bend. Are we prepared to bow to a distressed Jesus? Are we prepared to bow to a broken Jesus? And you see, some of us here this morning have those feelings of infirmity, of weakness, and anxiousness, and depression, or whatever, and we feel so alone. And now you are able to say, my God, in that, in some great mystery, I am being just like Jesus Christ. Now, not only should that provide some encouragement to those of us who are often overwhelmed, but it also should be a word of warning to those of us who are not often overwhelmed. And we do not do very well with people who are often overwhelmed. You know, the best that we can do with them is, chin up. Come on, brother. Where's the sin? Where's the sin? Come on, you're hiding something. Or, you should have done what I've done. Or, you know what? I cannot deal with this, so I'm just going to go away. Or send you away. I mean, and some of that's well-meaning. We understand that. But in that, we send them away from our lives just like the disciples with Jesus. We deem them weak. And the whole thing seems so trivial to us. And we don't understand their distress. We don't understand their emotions. And sometimes we might even say, and again, the party line, well, you know, if they're really, really good and mature Christian, they certainly not would not be doing this. You say like, oh, you mean a really good and mature Christian like Jesus, flat on his face in the garden, in light of what is coming? You want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Here's one. Long suffering. One of the fruits of being in the Spirit, staying in step with the Spirit, is that we suffer long. And when we will not suffer long with those in distress, depressed, anxiety, and when we do not suffer well with those who are distressed, depressed, anxiety, when we do not get into their pain and we do not watch over them, verse 34, we're more like the disciples who on the outside seem very, very stable than we are of Jesus Christ, who is distressed and overwhelmed because of the penalty of our sin. You see, the good news here is not only does Jesus understand our sin, but in the garden, he's preparing to go to the cross so that he can deal with our sin once and for all. Part of that experience is what Jesus is enduring now. And you know, this is not ultimately, you know, listen carefully, this is not ultimately an example for us of how to go through suffering, because Jesus is falling apart. He gets through it. But the reality is not explained until we get to the very core of it, that Jesus is becoming sin for us, that if you like, that transformation is beginning, the sinless one is beginning to bear sin, and he's bearing everything, verse 36, do you see it there? By drinking the cup of suffering. We know this. We've been trained well enough to know that cup of suffering is the full wrath of God on sin, and it's symbolized in a cup, and Jesus has to drink it and drink it and drink it and drink it and drink it till there's not a drop left in the cup. All of God's wrath in the cup Jesus drinks, takes it all. He drinks the cup of suffering. This is what the Puritans would say. He drinks the cup of suffering so that we, his children, might drink the cup of blessing. And at the very heart of it, because, you know, Jesus is not dying as a martyr, right? We understand that, right? Because if you're thinking, and you might be here, and you're like, you know what? I read the newspaper, I read online stuff, I read books where people have died as martyrs, and they don't have this kind of distress that Jesus had before his death, right? They're pretty sure of themselves, so they, you know, push the button, flip the switch, pull the cord, or the guy's on his deathbed, and he's shutting his eyes, and he's singing old Blue Eyes. You know, the record shows, I took the blows, I did it my way, goodbye, honey, dead. No anxiety, no distress, nothing. Just goes. What's wrong with Jesus? He's not dying as a martyr. He's dying as a substitute. He's going to do the unimaginable. God is going to be forsaken by God. Right. So ask yourself, what kind of God removes himself from a throne to save his rebel enemies? What kind of God removes himself from a throne to save his rebel enemies? Well, this God. This God. And when you think, in like in the epistles, when you think about entering into the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we will never be taken this far. We will never be taken this far. This experience need only happen once. Mark shows us, look at what sin does. Think. Look at what sin does initially and ultimately. And no human can work themselves out of its grip. We're done. What are we hearing from God? West Cohasset Chapel? Weakness is very, very human. Distress, anxiety can happen to all of us. And look how awful sin is. Look what it's doing to the person of Christ. He's just crumbling under the weight of it. But by golly, we have a lover in him, don't we? We have a substitute. We have one who will undergo the full wrath of God for us. We have one who will determine to be separated from God for a time so that we'll never, ever, ever, ever have to be separated from God at all. Okay, well, how's he saying that to you? Why are you saying it from the Bible through the voice of a mere man? Why is he saying it then? Why now? Well, he probably thinks that we need it. He probably thinks that we need it. We're going to sing a song, but before that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your bitter suffering, for your mental struggle, for your death, for your resurrection. Open our eyes to see you in this as our only way to real life. Uphold us by your truth so that we will not fall foul into idolatry and false worship. And please continue to keep us until Christ returns or you call us home. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and join us. You can stand. Kind of fun, if you haven't noticed, we're singing a lot of hymns today, and there's great words of truth, and actually, this one, it was written early as the 6th century by an Irishman as a poem, and the words of it link very well with the prayer that we said corporately earlier this morning.
Be thou my God.
God bless you.